Testament scripture reading this morning is Genesis 37. Genesis 37, and here we have the account of Joseph. Of course, in our New Testament series right now, we're in Acts chapter 7, and we're that's the chapter about Stephen's defense. And in that defense, he speaks about Joseph. And so that's what we're going to read about parallel to that in the Old Testament. It would be nice if we could read the whole account, but it would be a bit long. And you might read it this afternoon if you have time, but there's a lot there, of course, about Joseph, pretty much all the way to the end of Genesis chapter 50. But listen now as I read to you from chapter 37, where we get an introduction to Joseph and the situation that he was in. Here is the word of God. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So that they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I bow, and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you before to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bringing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more." and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. We end there very much at a similar point to where things were when the disciples who loved the Lord Jesus Christ had seen him crucified and felt that all their hopes had been ruined and dashed. And yet, in fact, God was working out his purposes according to his sovereign grace. Now, our New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to begin in verse 8 and just read the portion that we're doing today. Last week we read the entire chapter, but just want to read the particular section we're looking at in Stephen's discourse. So Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Here is the word of God. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Now, well, last week we began Acts chapter 7. And this is, again, the chapter where Stephen makes his defense before the Sanhedrin, which was, of course, the highest court of the Jews. He had to defend himself because, as we saw back in chapter 6, Stephen had been accused of blasphemy. This was a very serious charge. The Romans had actually given the Jews authority to try cases of blasphemy, and also to execute anyone that they found guilty of blasphemy. This was an indulgence that they granted to them. And that is what happened to Stephen at this very pivotal point in the early history of God's people, that Stephen became, as far as we know, the first Christian martyr. And this is very pivotal, because with his trial and martyrdom, we see the deepening of the breach between the Jews who had come to Christ, and of course those were the only people who had come to Christ thus far, and the Jews who had not come to Christ. There was a widening of that gap. We've already seen how the authorities were incensed against the early church, but the people had held them in high esteem. But here with Stephen, we see a change in that now the people are bringing charges. And of course, that had restrained the leaders before from being as aggressive and violent because they feared the people. But now the people were bringing this charge against Stephen. Now, for the first time, it's not just the authorities who are against Jesus' disciples, but also the people. Now, this is going to lead to further work in the church, because it's going to lead to the scattering of the church and the carrying of the word of God into other parts of Judea and into Samaria and eventually to the lands of the Gentiles. Stephen becomes the target of persecution here because he is, as we saw back in chapter 6, a man who is full of the things of God. He had been selected in the first place to be one of the deacons because the church recognized him as a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. That was a requirement to be a deacon. But then when the seven deacons are listed out, when their names are mentioned, Stephen is expressly mentioned as one who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then, just to make sure that we got it, in verse 8 of chapter 6, we're told that he is full of faith or grace in many manuscripts and power such that he did great signs and wonders among the people. Stephen went about doing good for the Lord among the Hellenists of which he was one. And he had many opportunities to speak about his hope in Jesus Christ. Of course, the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, as we've seen before. And they began to take particular notice of Stephen because of the things that he was doing among them. Many of the Hellenists were intellectuals, but they found that they could not resist the wisdom and the power by which Stephen spoke about the hope that he had. So being able to overcome him with words of wisdom, they resorted to accusations against him, bringing charges against him. They prepared false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy. Stephen was not guilty of blasphemy at all. They said that he was guilty because he had spoken, as they said, against Moses and against the temple. They got this from the fact that Stephen, like Jesus, his master, and like John the Baptist, even before that, had foretold the coming destruction of the temple in that generation. Jesus said that the temple would be, not one stone would be left upon another, and that it would happen in that generation, which of course it did. And also from the fact that Stephen, like Jesus, had spoken of the advent of Christ's kingdom as bringing a change to the ceremonies and the customs that Moses had delivered to them. No longer would God be worshipped at Jerusalem, at the temple where he had been worshipped before, by the ceremonies that God had appointed under the old covenant and the law of Moses, but now he would be worshipped in spirit and truth, as Jesus had said. The reason? Because Jesus had come. It was no longer the shadows and ceremonies of the old covenant were no longer needed because now you had the truth. Why do you need a symbol of that which has come in reality? It's like having a picture of someone that you're gazing at when they're there with you. You use a picture. I mean, you might look at their picture to see what it's like, but you look at them. If you go out on a date with your wife, you don't want to be looking at a picture of her the whole time instead of looking into her eyes. So now we proclaim, rather than acting out the drama of sacrifice as they did in the Old Testament. They had a yearly calendar where they worked out the drama. But now we have the Lord's Day on which we proclaim the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we come to the Lord's table rejoicing in what he has done for us and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews should have understood all along that the ceremonies surrounding the temple were only meant to be temporary. They were not the substance of the things that God had provided for his people. They were only that which pointed to the saving work of Christ that God was to do when the Messiah came. But the Lord, you see, had blinded the Jews because of the hardness of their heart, such that many of them did not know the time of their visitation by the Messiah. The Messiah had come. The kingdom of God had dawned. It had come with him. Atonement had been made. But they did not grasp what had been done in their midst. They still clung to the drama of the Old Testament and their worship as if it was the substance of all things. And so they were highly offended with Stephen because he was suggesting that these shadows that they so depended on were to be taken away. You see, the shadows, as far as they were concerned, were all that they had. And they were highly offended. It was not that Stephen was against the temple and the customs that were that go along with it that Moses had delivered to the people, it was rather that Stephen now understood that the what these pointed to, that they had completely now served their purpose, and that the very one that they all pointed to had in reality come. Now that Stephen had come to know him, he had a greater appreciation for the ceremonies of the Old Covenant and for the temple and for all the things that were done. Not to continue to do them, but rather he understood what they represented and the fullness of them in a fresh new way, because the substance now had come in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 7, Stephen gives a defense of what he believes before his accusers. Even though George Bernard Shaw, in his preface to a musical piece that he wrote on this, refers to Stephen as a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited boor who delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. And even though many liberal commentators follow Diabolus, who speaks of the irreverence or irrelevance, of this speech, it is in fact a most brilliant testimony of Stephen's understanding of the Old Testament in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. In a very subtle and powerful way, he shows his hearers in language that they could very well understand that their rejection of Christ is of one piece with their father's rejection of all the prophets that God had sent to them through the ages. It's no wonder that they should now reject Christ when it was the history of their fathers that they had always initially rejected the one that God sent to them. Stephen masterfully presents his history to them in a subtle narrative form in which implications are made, but no direct application. And then it appears that there's a transition at some point, that he sees maybe the expressions on their faces or whatever, and then he brings home the direct charge to them. Over in verse 51, he says to his accusers, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so to you." So do you. So you see, he's leading up to this in a subtle way, presenting their history to them that they all knew, and then driving home this point. He says to them, "Which of the fathers did your prophets not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You see, he charges them of following in the ways of their fathers. I told you last week that today in the sermon on Stephen's defense that we would look, and this is the second sermon on his defense, that we would look at Israel's rejection of those that God sends to them from verses 9 through 36. In this section, we have the initial rejection of Joseph and then the initial rejection of Moses. But I've decided that I'm not going to try to bite off so much this morning. Instead, we're only going to consider the rejection of Joseph as it is presented to us in the verses I read to you this morning in verse 8 through 19. We'll look at the rejection of Moses in another sermon in the future. So let's go ahead and see what Stephen shows us through Joseph. First of all, see that it is the covenant people themselves who reject the one that God sends to save them. It's the very sons of Jacob themselves who reject Joseph. Stephen tells us that in verse 8. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. What a thing for these brothers to do to their own flesh and blood. How cruel and how barbarous to take your own brother and sell him into permanent slavery in a foreign land. Joseph was their own flesh and blood. He had been sent to them by his father and their father to see how they were doing. He was on a mission of mercy, and they welcomed him by sending him to Egypt as a slave. There was such bitter malice in them that at first they purposed to kill him, as we read earlier. But then, because of Reuben's entreaty, they decided only to throw him into a pit. However, soon after they did this, a band of Ishmaelites came along who were en route to Egypt, and the brothers decided to sell Joseph into slavery. All this when Joseph had done no wrong to them. What hatred for their brother, and what contempt for their own father, who cherished Joseph as the son of his old age. They had no regard for their father. They did this, as Stephen says, because they were envious. Now, of course, they had a couple of reasons for their envy. First, they envied him because he was the favored son. He was the firstborn son of Rachel, who was the woman that that Jacob, if you remember the account, had originally really wanted to marry in the first place. You remember that Rachel's father, Laban, tricked him and gave him his daughter, Leah, when he went to marry Rachel. And then Rachel, only in exchange for another 7 years of labor. And Leah was the first to bear children to Jacob. Rachel was barren at first, and this set up a rivalry between the two sisters because Rachel was still the loved one. The result was that they both gave Jacob their maids in a foolish contest to outdo the other in providing more children for Jacob. The children of the maids would be, in a sense, considered the children of the ones whose maid they were. But it was Rachel whom Jacob continued to love, and so it was that when she finally gave birth to a son, and then eventually a second one, that Jacob's favor spread, of course, from Rachel to that son in particular, and the envy of the other wives spread from them to their sons. So you had envy growing up over here and favor growing up over here that was feeding the envy. So it was a really bad situation. The result was that the more that Jacob loved Joseph, the more his brothers hated him. And then they made themselves even less pleasing because probably of their trouble that they were having with their father and with the family, that they did things that were not appropriate or right. And Joseph then found out about it and reported them. So now the breach was even greater, as then Jacob was drawn even more to Joseph and less to his other sons, whom he did love, but not as much as Joseph. So you see that they envied Joseph because he was their father's favored son. Now we can criticize Jacob for this favoritism, but I don't really believe that's the focus of the passage as far as the typology. You see, what we should rather ask, what should the sons have done in this case? If you're ever a son in that case or a daughter in that case, you need to ask, how should I respond to this? Not what should my father do or what should my mother do or whatever, but what should I do in this situation? Well, they should have loved their father and honored him. They should have recognized that they were the sons of Jacob's extra wives that he had, in a sense, not asked for. They should have been humble and accepted their place with gratitude, and they could be born into such a family, that had the very blessing of God. But instead, they allowed envy to grow up in them and to swallow them up. This is not the only reason that they envied him. They also envied Joseph because of his dreams. Now, Joseph had prophetic dreams which showed in symbols that his brothers and even his parents were going to bow down to him. These were prophecies sent by the Lord who had special plans for Joseph. But instead of waiting to see what God would do as Jacob did, I mean, though he rebuked him, he waited and watched to see what would come of these dreams. Joseph's brothers became all the more envious of Joseph for his dreams. If we see God's, if you should ever see God's favor upon someone, you know what you ought to do? You ought to honor that person instead of envying them. You see, this is what we have again and again in the Old Testament, that they envied those that God had chosen to bless. If you envy them, then you oppose the one that God has chosen to bring favor to. You remember Jonathan in this matter? Jonathan was the son of Saul. He was, by all appearances, next in line to be king. And when he found out that God chose David, then he went and bound himself to David, and he honored David, where he might have been swallowed up with envy. You see, that is the example that we need to learn from all of these texts. We should want to join ourselves to the one that God chooses to bless. And bless them ourselves, rather than setting ourselves up in competition with God to envy them. God had plans for Joseph, plans that he should be the deliverer of his family. So by opposing Joseph, they were doing what they could to oppose their own salvation. Do you see this? Our Lord blesses people in order to make them a blessing to other people. And then we, rather than coming up to that blessing of the one that God has blessed, pull ourselves away. And we do not receive the blessing. You see this sometimes even with us preachers. There'll be a preacher that God particularly blesses. And so then we'll speak evil of him because of envy, where we might have been blessed and have enjoyed the fruit that would have come if we had rather received him and given honor to him. This is a very important lesson for us to learn. You can tell that Joseph's dreams kept coming up in the minds of his brothers. And they were an occasion again and again against him. You can tell this because when, as we read in Genesis 37, when Joseph's brothers decide to get rid of him, they say, "We shall see what will become of his dreams now." You know, clearly this is something that had lodged in their hearts. And they thought about again and again and again. This is how bitterness operates. You know, somebody does something that offends you, especially someone that you envy, and then you keep repeating that offense over and over and over and over and over in your mind. And that way, instead of only being offended one time, you're offended hundreds of times. And then when you go to talk to someone and they're swallowed up with bitterness, they tell you about all the terrible things that have been done to me and how wronged I have been. And as you begin to listen, you find that there's really not all that much that wrong that has been done. But what has happened is that they have multiplied their wrongs by repeating them over and over again. What was one offense became repeated 100 or 1,000 times. That's why bitterness destroys you. That's why it eats you up. That's why you have to let bitterness go. See, it will destroy you and keep you from God's blessing that you might have had from other brothers and sisters. So you see, there is this extreme cruelty because of envy. Stephen emphasizes that it was the very patriarchs themselves that had this envy. Verse 8. He speaks of how God made his gracious covenant with Abraham, how that covenant was continued as God had promised with his son Isaac, and then with Jacob, and then with the 12 sons of Jacob. These 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the very heirs of God's covenant. They were the circumcised descendants of Abraham. Stephen and his fellow Jews proudly traced their lineage back to these 12 patriarchs. But Stephen is reminding them that at first, these patriarchs acted in a most reprehensible manner. They were wicked and cruel to the very one that God had chosen to raise up to bless them, to save them. They were murderers who had no regard for their own father. The patriarchs were no example to be followed in the way that they treated their brother. Of course, the Jews could readily admit that. The parallel to Stephen's accusers with Jesus Christ, of course, is obvious. Jesus was sent by his Father in heaven on a mission of mercy. He came to his own people, to the covenant people of God, to the sons of Israel, his brothers, and he went among them doing good. But because he was God's favored son, and because he prophesied of his reign over them and all in God's over them all in God's kingdom, they envied him and became so bitter toward him that all they could think of was getting rid of him. And so they did. So they thought. His own brothers, who should have loved him all the more when they saw that God's favor was upon him, instead envied him. Instead of rejoicing that God had raised him up and binding themselves to him in commitment as his disciples to be their Savior, they hated him. And the very thought that he should rule over them. Who is this Nazarene that should rule over us? Stephen now understands that the history of Joseph is a shadow of the picture of what had just happened with Jesus. But he doesn't express this, as I said in the introduction, to his accusers at this point. He's very subtle in bringing out the point that it was none other than the very covenant people of God who did what they could to get rid of Joseph, whom God had chosen and ordained to save him. Was it any wonder now that the Messiah himself, whom God sent to save, should receive the same treatment? As we saw already in verse 51, Stephen ceases to be subtle, and he drives home the point directly. But you see, when Stephen speaks of Joseph and his rejecting brothers, he's only laying a foundation for that very direct accusation that will come later. Stephen does not despise the law. It's rather that his accusers despise the one that God sent in fulfillment of all that had been said. Today we see that same envy among covenant people against the one that God sent to save. And I'm not just talking about Jews either. You know, God's covenant people today are those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They have His name put upon them. They have His promises, and they have His covenant, and they have His gospel. They are called by His name. But very often, they are full of envy toward Jesus Christ. Of course, they don't say this. They claim to be His followers. They proudly take His name. Just as the Jews who rejected Jesus proudly took the name of Abraham and of the patriarchs and of Moses and of David. But they did this when Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and David were no longer around. They had control then because these ones were not there to speak for themselves. The one who was around, the one that God raised up among them in their own generation, the one that God had sent to represent Him, that one was always the one that was rejected. And so it was that when Jesus came, Jesus, who is the very one that Abraham, the patriarchs, and Moses, and David had longed for, when He came, He was despised and rejected by His own generation. He was envied and crucified. Who is this Nazarene to receive the favor of God? Who is he to be Lord over them? And so today, in the same way, there are millions who are baptized in Jesus' name and who speak highly of Him, but who actually hate and despise and envy the real, true Jesus Christ. You can find out very easily who they are. Present to them the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will see the hatred and the malice and the envy come forth. They sneer at the gospel inasmuch as it teaches that we have no righteousness from ourselves, but that Jesus is the only one that has righteousness, that we have to come to Him if we're going to be made right with God, because we're all desperate sinners who cannot save ourselves. And they hate that message. They might like Jesus as an example that they can follow to a higher life. They might preach Him in certain ways as one who speaks of social good in the world and who brings comfort and peace maybe and all of these sorts of things. But this idea that He is the only righteous one and that I'm not righteous and that I have to go to Him for my righteousness because I don't have any in myself and that I'm going to be condemned and cursed of God unless I go to Him, that's something that they cannot bear. They want righteousness from their own works, from their own goodness, from God's general love, but not from a crucified Savior who died to atone for their sins. They are envious of such a one. Who is he to claim righteousness for himself alone? So they sneer at those that God has sent to preach the true gospel of righteousness. There are times when they even murder them. Things have not changed much. It was the true Jesus that those who rejected Joseph and Moses and the prophets were actually rejecting when they rejected Joseph and Moses and the prophets. And so it is today that many who bear the name of Jesus are actually rejecting Him when they reject we who would preach the gospel. You see, God sent Jesus for His covenant people. We need to call them to repentance. We need to call them to embrace Jesus Christ. If they continue to reject the one that God sent to save his people, they cannot be saved. Now, are there any among us today who envy Jesus himself? Are there any here who are embittered to hear that you have no righteousness in yourself and that you have to go outside of yourself to the one that God has provided in order to have any righteousness that God will accept? Would you not die to your sin? Will you die in your sin, envying him, alienated from his blessing, cut off? God forbid that any among us today should be in that camp. So then you see how the covenant people themselves try to eliminate the very one that God sends to save them. But take heart, God does not let them succeed. God does not allow them to eliminate the one that he has sent. Verse 9 gives us this wonderful contrast. It says, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Isn't that tremendous news? God was with him when this happened. That made all the difference. God had chosen Joseph to be Israel's deliverer at this time. And so he would be Israel's deliverer at this time. They could not stop the plan of God. No matter what devices they came up with, no matter what plans and schemes, they could not keep Joseph down because God had appointed Joseph for this task, and God was with Joseph. In fact, all that they did to get rid of Joseph actually ended up putting him into the very place that he needed to be in order to bring salvation to them. They sent Joseph to Egypt to be a slave, but God sent him there in order to make him a ruler and a deliverer, a savior of his people. Verse 10 explains what happened in Egypt since God was with him. It says, God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. They thought to bring him down, but instead they ended up preparing to raise him up. From this position, Joseph became the only source of bread for a starving world. Anyone who wanted bread had to get it from him. I trust that you know the story of Joseph. We'll say a little bit more about it as we go on, but just know that Joseph was elevated as the one who had all the granaries that were in store during this famine, so that everyone who wanted to eat, who wanted to live, had to come to Egypt and had to apply to Joseph. Who could have known that God would use the cruel action of Joseph's brothers to be the means by which those same brothers should be saved? This is God's amazing grace and God's amazing providence at work. Satan and all of his minions can murder and kill and enslave and do whatever they want, but in the end, their actions will only advance the kingdom of God. Now, once again, the parallel with Stephen's accusers is quite obvious. How these Old Testament stories had come alive for Stephen. Can you imagine these stories that he had known from his childhood? And now they were living stories with the vibrancy of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ before him. Now he could see, as God was with Joseph, God was with Jesus. And that made all the difference for Jesus when he came into the world. He is called God's elect. He is called God's chosen servant. The elect of the elect, whom God sent to save his people from their sins, to be Lord and Savior for them. Even though the Jews did all they could to get rid of him, God was with him. As Peter told them very directly in his sermons many times, you crucified him, God raised him up. You crucified him, God was with him. Peter even says that their rejection of Jesus and their crucifixion of him was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That it fulfilled God's plan concerning him. Just as the sending Joseph into Egypt fulfilled God's plan concerning him. As with Joseph, their efforts to eliminate Jesus only put him into the place where he was able to be Lord and Christ for his people. He had to be exiled and cursed for our sake as the one who came to bear our sins. So the Jewish leaders who envied him crucified him. And on the cross, he was made an offering for his people's sins. And God accepted his offering for us. And God raised him from the dead, declaring him to be Lord and Christ. He now is the only source of salvation, the only source of forgiveness, the only source of righteousness for those who have sinned, and we all have sinned, the only source of eternal life. Just as Jacob's family had to go to Joseph if they were to live, so now we must go to Jesus if we would have eternal life. They rejected Jesus, but God was with him the whole time to bring about his saving purpose. And you can be sure that God continues to be with his elect today as well. As Christ was in the world, so are we who follow him. We bear his reproach. We enter into his sufferings, but God is with us. And that makes all the difference. See, though our enemies try to silence us, though they should try to eliminate us, all of their efforts only serve to further the kingdom of God. Believers are mocked. Believers are imprisoned. Believers are scoffed at. They are enslaved. They are even killed. But the gospel continues to go forward, and God's servants are strengthened and raised to greater glory through every assault. There are times when things may look very dark under the pressure of these assaults. There are places in the world where trouble is very great in this regard, just as they look very dark with Joseph for a time, just as they look very dark with Jesus for a time when he was on the cross and in the grave. But God is with us in the cross, on the cross, in the grave, in Egypt, in slavery, in prison, to deliver us out of our troubles and to make us kings and priests with Jesus. The very troubles themselves are working for us a far greater glory. So do not be discouraged. God is with his elect, and nothing can keep him from his purpose concerning them. If you belong to Christ, you can be sure that he is with you and will deliver you out of all your troubles. His amazing providence brings forth blessing for all his elect. Indeed, God's amazing providence even brings blessing to the very ones who initially, to some of the very ones who initially opposed the Lord, the one that God had sent. And this is the third thing that I want you to see this morning from what Stephen has to say about Joseph. God's amazing, gracious providence brings blessing to the very ones who at first rejected the one that God sent to save. That's right. God's grace is so powerful that even those like Joseph's brothers who envied him and who cruelly rejected him end up receiving the blessing from the one that they envied and rejected and sent away. God's grace is so powerful and it's so gracious that even many of those who crucified Jesus ended up sitting at his table and rejoicing in him as their Savior. In malice, they made him into a bloody sacrifice of atonement. But then in repentance, they received forgiveness and life through that very same sacrifice. God brings the rejectors of his sent one into the place of blessing by showing them, first of all, how much they need the one that they rejected. Just look at how God made Jacob and his sons desperate in this situation. It's a beautiful providence of God that he works in us to show our need, you see. He sends a famine. Look at verse 11. Now, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance, had nothing to eat. They came to realize that they were completely out of resources. They began to understand that they didn't have what they needed to live. They were going to die of starvation. Okay? But Jacob heard that there was bread in Egypt. It says in verse 12, so he sent his sons to inquire. They were desperate. In the account in Genesis, they go to Joseph, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. They had no idea that he was in this place. Joseph sends them away with a little grain, but he demands that they return to him with Benjamin, who had not accompanied them the first time. Jacob initially refuses. He does not want to lose Benjamin as he had lost Joseph, so he kept him back for that reason, and he does not want to send him at all. But eventually he realizes that he and Benjamin and the rest of his family will starve to death if he does not let Benjamin go back to Egypt with them. They must go, and they must take Benjamin. In this way, the Lord drove Jacob and all of Jacob's family to see their deep need of Joseph's bread. They went without it, and they hungered, and they realized that they would die. They could not possibly live apart from it. And so Jacob's older sons become so aware of their desperate need that in order to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go, they offer to lay down their own lives in order to preserve Benjamin. And when they come to Joseph, the sincerity of that offer is tested. Joseph, in his wisdom, so arranges things that Benjamin is accused of stealing. And now his repentant brothers show their love for their father by agreeing to switch places with Benjamin so that Benjamin can return safely to his father. What a beautiful change. Now they are like Jonathan, who wants to bless the one that their father loved. They, who had once been eager to destroy their father's favorite son, now are prepared to lay down their lives for the sake of their father's then favorite son. God graciously brings them to forsake everything for the promise of sustenance. Now, this is exactly what the Lord does for us in His providence if we are among His elect people. The Lord works in us until we see that we cannot live without Jesus. He does not always show us this in the same way. Some of you are covenant children. You know, you believed your parents from the very beginning when they told you all along the way that you're a sinner before a holy God. It's really something that we all ought to believe because it's so obviously true. But it's easier for a child to believe it before he's been exposed to all the lies in the world that deny the truth. So if from the beginning, with the heart of a little child there in the covenant of God's grace, as you teach that child, then that child can grow up knowing the way of salvation and understanding it and receiving it, because it's the truth. It's obvious. It's just something that we suppress and push away. Now, if you feed your child lies and denials of these things, then he will readily embrace those because he has a sinful heart, just like you do. But you see, God graciously can bring you to Christ from a very early age. But there are many others here among us today who initially rejected Christ. Many of you have parents who did not teach you about your true need of Christ because your parents were themselves in denial of their true need of Christ. And for many, even when you were first told about your sin and about how Jesus came to save you, you were offended at the very idea. The very idea that there should be a God who would accept nothing but this Jesus who died on a cross. You were, as described before, envious of him at first if he was like that. You might like a different Jesus, but that Jesus was not acceptable to you. Why should I have to come to him to be accepted with God? Why should he be so harsh as to reject me and all that I am? I'm not such a bad person. This gospel cannot be true. But over time, God began to work in you. He began to show you that you really are a sinner. And you got nothing to offer to God. Nothing to save yourself. He brought you into famine so that you realized your desperate need for bread. Perhaps he used some particular circumstance. There is this growing realization in you, or perhaps a dynamic realization, as there was with Paul, that you must come to Jesus if you are going to have life. You realize that there is no other place to go for the bread that can sustain you forever. The very one that you had rejected, you realize was the one that you must have in order to have eternal life. And then, having shown you your need, the Lord actually joined you to that one who supplies you with everything that you need. Stephen summarizes how Joseph's brothers and Jacob were united with Joseph as the source of life in verse 13 through 15. It says, "In the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers. God had uniquely prepared Joseph to sustain them. So they left everything and went to him in humble dependence. By God's grace, Joseph does indeed sustain them when they leave everything and come to him. Jacob might have hesitated at first to go down to Egypt because God had forbade Isaac to go down to Egypt when there was a famine. But we find that the Lord appeared to Jacob and assures him that it's the right thing for him to do and renews his promise to him in Genesis 45. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. You see this? Here's Joseph that God was with, and now God says, you go down to Egypt and you join yourself to him outside of the camp, outside of Israel, and I will be with you to bless you. I will be with you when you go to be with Joseph, whom I am with. So they come and they find life from Joseph, who has the bread that they need in Egypt of all places. From Joseph of all people in Egypt of all places. You see, what a message this is for Stephen's accusers and for us too. Life is found in Jesus, the one they crucified, of all people. And outside the temple, outside of its ceremonies, of all places. You see, some of Stephen's most virulent enemies who bitterly rejected the Lord Jesus did come to see their need of him. Saul of Tarsus was there standing by when Stephen was stoned. And he raged against him. And then he preached him. Then he came to know him. He was joined to him. He forgot all of his hatred. You must come to the true Jesus who only saves through the cross of all people. And you must come outside many times of the established churches and the camps and all of these things of all places. And oh, what a blessing you find when you come to Jesus. Jesus has the words of eternal life. In him, there is new life. In him, there is total forgiveness. In him, there is hope of resurrection. In him, there is justification, adoption. There is sanctification. There is resurrection. There is joy and comfort and peace. What security, what hope there is. Once you have come to the one that God sent to save, the Lord keeps that hope of glory alive in you. You can see this with the patriarchs by the choices that they made about their burial. They wanted to be buried in the land that God had promised to them as his people. Even though they did not get to enjoy this land in their own generation, what we saw about Abraham last time, who sought a city whose builder and maker was God, they knew that the next step in God's plan as it unfolded to bless them was that their descendants would be given the land of Palestine. In hope of this promise, they wanted to be buried there. They believed that God would complete all that he had spoken concerning to them long after they had departed out of this world. You see, they were going to continue to be blessed generations later by the working of God and what he would do for them as well as their descendants. Take a look at verse 16 and you can see how it says that they were all buried in the land. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Stephen omits the details here, but his point is that they were all eventually buried in the land of promise. We're told how Joseph in particular was so sure of God's promise that he told his brethren that when God brings you back into the land, then bring my bones and bury them in the land that you go to inherit. And all the time that they were in Egypt, for 400 years, Joseph's bones were there. And the instructions that he had given concerning those bones, testifying to them that they were going to come out. And that they were going to go to that land. And that when you do, then take these bones and bury them in the land of promise. We are to labor in this present age for the hope of the gospel. Indeed, what does all of this have to do with us? It's just what we learned last week from Abraham. We need to be forward-looking, brothers and sisters. We must not settle down into what God has given us so far as if that were our final inheritance. We have received so much more than Abraham received, so much more than Jacob or Moses or David. Jesus has come in the outworking of God's plan, and he has purchased our redemption. He's given us the Holy Spirit. But this is not all there is. There's more to come. We are to labor in the present age for the advance of the kingdom of God, but always with a view to the future glory that is promised to us. If this is all there is before Jesus comes, then we're going to grow discontent. If our treasure is in this world alone, but if this is not all, then there is much more, and we must keep this hope alive if we're going to keep on serving God faithfully. Stephen's accusers had missed Christ because they thought the temple and the law of Moses was all that they needed for redemption. It was sufficient in its time to prepare them for Christ, but it was not sufficient when Jesus came. You see, they were not looking forward to what God had for them, so they missed it the way Jacob and his sons did. God had brought them to Egypt. And he had raised up a provider for them in Joseph to save them from starvation. But this was not at all the completion of what God had for them even now. God had greater things coming. And they knew it. That's why they looked to the land of promise. They didn't settle in Egypt. Greater things were coming. There was a hope of glory as God's plan advanced. God is committed to keeping that hope of glory alive in us. Now, I want you to see how God works to keep the hope of glory alive, the glory to come. In verse 17 through 19, we see two things that God did to keep the hope of future glory alive in his people. Stephen's accusers would have done well if they had learned these two things, and we should also learn from these two things. First, see in verse 17 how God gave them incredible multiplication as he had promised Abraham, even when Abraham had no child in old age. Acts 7:17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. God promised this to us too, you know, multiplication. Actually, he promised it way back to Abraham even, that he would gather people from all nations in this age and fill up his glorious kingdom with these people. This is happening before our eyes. Thousands of people come to Jesus every day. We told you recently that according to the statisticians, not even counting those that grow up in covenant homes, 6,000 people a day profess Jesus Christ. And as we see God's promise so marvelously being fulfilled, it ought to make the hope all the more strong of God's promise of glory to come. So as they multiplied in Egypt, you see, it kept the hope alive. God is doing what he said. He's multiplying us. Even though we're oppressed, he's multiplying us, and he's going to bring the promise that he said he was going to bring. He's going to deliver us out. God fulfills the promise of multiplication to keep the promise of future glory alive among his people so that they do not despair. And secondly, see in verse 18 through 19 how God also sends trials and afflictions to keep the hope of glory alive. I'll begin in verse 17 for context. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Here are the trials. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. What an awful thing. God sent this. He raised up this king who oppressed them and killed their babies. God had told Abraham that they would be oppressed, so it was not really a surprise. This was foretold, just as the increase was foretold. But this was not such a pleasant part. What, were they increased in order that they might be slaughtered? Were they increased and multiplied so that they could be destroyed? How could this possibly, this rise of this tyrant, possibly keep their hope alive? Wouldn't it destroy their hope? No, brothers and sisters, in God's providence, this kept their hope of future glory alive because it kept them from settling in Egypt. As if Egypt was all that God had for them. It was not all. See, when God blesses us and we have nice houses and we have nice things, it's easy to say, oh, we've got everything we want. It's difficult. It was difficult enough to get the people out of Egypt even when they were oppressed and in slavery. Remember, they didn't want to go. And after they came out, they wanted to go back. But you see, we're going to see this more in the next sermon, but just think how difficult it would have been if they'd been well treated in Egypt. What if they'd had everything that they wanted and no oppression? They needed this affliction in that present time in order to keep alive the hope of what God had in the future. Jesus tells us, you will have much tribulation in this life. Don't be surprised. Not only will there be great increase in those who come to him from the nations, but there will also be persecutions and tribulations and afflictions for all of his disciples. We need these so that we'll keep looking ahead to glory and not set our affection on the things of the earth. God has a glorious future for us. He has yet to destroy Satan and all who are united to him in rebellion. Are you happy to live with Satan forever as long as you still have your houses and your land and your health and all of these things? You see, God has yet to raise up these frail bodies as well and make them immortal. He has yet to reveal the glory of Christ, all of his fullness and glory that will be revealed at the last day. He has yet to make us holy. Are you content to live on with a measure of holiness and not the fullness that God has for you? If there were no trials and afflictions, then we would settle down the way the Jews were settled down in Stephen's day. They didn't want any of the next thing. They didn't feel they needed the next thing. We'd lock into what we have now without looking to the future promise of glory. But how gracious our Lord is with his people. Even we who initially reject the one that God sends to save, he uses that very rejection to put him in the place where he does save. And then he shows us our need of him and his providence. And then he brings us to him and he unites us to him. And then he keeps alive our hope in him. The very one that we by our rebellious nature reject, God makes to be Savior. Have you seen your need of him? Have you come to him? Are you living in the hope of glory? Please stand. Let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as your people. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grasp the wonderful working that you have exhibited in the history of your people. We praise you, O Lord, for what we see with Joseph's brothers and how they despised him and how they envied him and how they rejected him, and yet you made him to be their Savior in that day, the deliverer, the one who would provide sustenance for them when they would have starved and perished. We praise you, Lord, for the wonderful way that this shows us of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come into the world, and that though he was despised and rejected among men, that you raised him up to the highest place to sit at your right hand and to reign forever and ever. And that he got there through the cross that we put him on in our malice and envy and wickedness. We praise you, Lord, that very cross is the very means by which he was elevated to glory to be Lord and Savior of the whole earth. We praise you that he is gathering the nations to himself today, and that he will continue his work until the kingdom of God is filled. We praise you, O Lord, that you will keep the hope alive in us as we come, if we have come to Jesus. And I do pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, who is still envious toward him and who is still resentful of righteousness in him alone, we pray that you would grant repentance, Father, that by your gracious, gentle hand, that you would reach to that one, Lord, and you would show them their need and draw them to yourself. Father, you are so able to do this, and we praise you for your powerful, mighty working among your people. We praise you that you've done that among many of us who call on your name today. Father, that you brought us to the end of ourselves, and you showed us that we were in famine, that we were a barren wilderness. We were fruitless apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him was to be found everything that we need. Father, bring us to him with joy. Keep us in him with joy. keep alive the hope of all that He has promised to us in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today in the sermon, we saw how the patriarchs at first rejected Joseph, the very one that God had sent to be their Savior. But we saw how their rejection was used of God to actually put Joseph in the place where he was able to be their Savior and their source of sustenance. As we come to the Lord's table, we need to see that Jesus is our Joseph. He too was rejected. And His rejection also put Him in the place that He needed to be in order to become our sustenance. He was delivered up to be crucified in the very place of cursing. The Scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that was exactly where the Father had purposed that He should be in order that He might be an acceptable offering for our sins. And this is precisely where Jesus wanted to go in order that He might be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. The very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one set forth in all of those Old Testament ordinances. We come to the Lord's table then at Jesus' command to remember what He did for us on the cross. Listen to what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Here you see, we are reminded once again that Jesus, whom we by nature reject, gave Himself for the remission of our sins. What a wonderful Savior He is. What a provision we have in Him. Everything we need for life and godliness is in Jesus Christ. And at this table we come and we say, "Lord, I recognize You as the sustenance that I need." And we show that we ourselves are looking to God. And God blesses us as we come seeking Him. Do you indeed then see your need to Him, for Him? Have you put aside your envy of Him? Do you accept the fact that there is no other source of righteousness than in Him? Don't come to this table unless you accept that. In coming, you confess that His death is the only source of forgiveness and salvation. Let's look to God for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank You that He is represented to us here in the symbol of bread and wine. We thank You, Lord, that in this way He testifies to us that His death is for us to partake of, for our sustenance, for our life. Father, we would starve without Jesus and His provision. We pray, Father, that we would come to Him in faith, that we would receive the blessing of eternal life and righteousness. And Father, that if we have indeed done that, if we are those who are looking to Christ, that we would come to this table with rejoicing, remembering that Jesus is everything, that He continues to feed us, and that He will nourish us until the very end when He brings us into His kingdom. Father, we yearn for this bread because we are barren and we are unfruitful. We have nothing apart from Him. Grant to us, Lord, Your grace as we come. Strengthen us and encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord your God be with you, as He was with your fathers. May He not leave you nor forsake you, that He may incline your hearts to Himself, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.